Well, please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We've come to the final chapter and the final section of Hebrews. We only have a few more verses to go here in Hebrews chapter 13. Our message for this morning is chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. And we're continuing on of the responsibility of believers in their faith to the Lord and to one another. And here we have a responsibility to our leaders. And this is what this passage is about. Verses 18 and 19. It's a simple structure here. Verse 18. We are called to intercede for our leaders. Verse 19. We're commanded to continue interceding for our leaders. It's a very simple instruction for us, but it is something that requires your faithfulness in obeying. May the Lord bless you as you understand and obey God's will for you. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you think about being called to serve as leaders in the church, especially those who give instruction, shepherding care, and as elders. We thank the Lord for faithful deacons who support the elders as a team, and so that the ministry of the word and prayer and the shepherding care would continue in the church. This is the way that God intended. But I don't know how you consider that. Many youngsters, if you ask them what they think about the pastor, since they only see him maybe for a short hour or less than that, a week, they would probably think, oh, his job is to give an announcement. Or the pastor, his job is to preach an hour behind the pulpit. And this is probably the way that young people understand it. And you would not be quite off if you were to think that many not mature, church-going believers would think the same. Like, what does he do all week? I mean, I go out there, work 60 hours a week. What does he do? And that maybe is because you don't know your leaders. That's a good indication that you don't know your leaders very well. So one of the first things that you need to do is to get to know them. Get to know these pressures. Then you know which areas that they're carrying the burdens of the ministry, and so you can pray for them more effectively. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Go there with me and follow along, and I want you to see what Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Whoa, there are two massively important categories of people here. And Paul says, we stand in the middle. Oof. Verse 16, that's heavy-duty responsibility. To the one, an aroma from death to death. Those who are perishing, when they see Christian leaders who preach and promote the word of God, it is a stench of death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. It's a beautiful fragrance of eternal life. And Apostle Paul says, and who is adequate for these things? It's a rhetorical question. It means that no one's adequate for these things. Life and death issues, heaven and hell issues are there, laid before the Christian leader who call people, choose for themselves this day whom they will serve, which path that they will continue on, whether they would turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, or whether they would continue to stay in their self-stubborn ways and end up in eternal condemnation. The one who has to carry this message is in a precarious situation because it depends on the preparation of the individuals that will take this message as great offense and a foul stench to their soul, or others who are in great desperate need for this good news, and they would say, that's a sweet-smelling aroma of life from God for me. And these are heavy, heavy-duty matters, and no one is adequate for these things. So if you think that those people who speak confidently about these things, please understand that it is not the confidence in the flesh, it is a confidence in God who can save and God who will ultimately judge. These are heavy-duty matters. Ministry of life and death. Who can adequately carry on that mission? No one can. Not by themselves. Not by their intellect. Not by their training. Not by their own strength. Not even the mighty apostle Paul could. That's why he asked for prayer. In Romans 15:30, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Notice what he says, strive together with me. And that's a compound Greek word here, sun agonizomai. It means together, agonize with me, wrestle with me. This is arduous labor. This is how Apostle Paul took it. This is not a simple matter of saying a few words. It's a matter of agonizing spiritual labor. And he invited others to join him, to support him in this way. Ephesians 6:19, "And pray on my behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth." Well, isn't he trained in rhetoric? He knows five languages fluently. He knows the Bible, memorized it inside and out. He's a trained Pharisee. He should have all the confidence. No, you need to understand that those who handle the Word of God understand this acutely. Every Sunday, every month, every year that passes by reminds him that it is not by might. It is not by the intellect. It is not by reason. It's not by our strength. It's by the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. People will never be convinced into heaven. They must be convicted. And it's an issue of the soul, not the issue of the brain. And so unless God does the work in their soul, they're going to remain the same with just additional knowledge that they can easily discount. If you give truth to the one who loves it not, you just have more excuses to discount it. Makes more arguments to circle around it. It must be the Lord that through the double-edged sword must convict and pierce through the heart, ultimately judging the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Holy Spirit does that, not the preacher. The preacher is an instrument, but it's the hand of the master who takes that instrument to cut, as a physician cuts open for the excising of that tumor and healing of that body. In the same way, God heals the soul. He renews. He gives life. And so, Apostle Paul knew this acutely. And every preacher, every minister understands this. And so he says that in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel. Most people won't understand it. They don't even care for it. Because most people are busy living the now and the physical world and the temporal things that they don't have the capacity or appreciation for the eternal things. They think that they will actually wake up and live tomorrow, when today will be their last day. This is how most people live. So when you talk to them about the eternal things, they go, later. Mañana. That's not important for me now. My life now. Talk to me about me now and my situation today. That's what I want to hear. That's what inspires me to live. This is what they say, because they care not for their souls. They see no value in it. And they don't believe in the certainty of the afterlife and judgment. So who's adequate for these things? We can certainly be very timid when it comes to talking boldly about the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to take us to heaven. Where does that boldness come from? It has to come from the conviction of his faith from the Lord But even then, the audience scoffs at this message, and you have to keep preaching the same message. And so Paul says, please pray. Whether they would hear it or not, I have to boldly preach and tell them the truth. Please pray for me. In the opening of my mouth, there will be bold proclamation of the mysteries of the gospel, this amazing thing that God has done that men don't care about. But God says, I must do it because he will save through this powerful message. Paul said, pray for me. And this is what your spiritual leaders need. Colossians 4:3, Paul says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for the word. Wow, God will open to us a door for the word. What a beautiful imagery. You know, that door is locked, but for you, it will be open. Somebody opens it so that you can come in. It's the same way. The gates of heaven are closed. The gates of hell are wide open. But when God opens that opportunity, the workers must invite people to come in. And so we need to ask God to help us to open the access so that we can tell the people that they can come to the Lord through this access. Of course, there's only one way that they can come, is the narrow way of self-denial, repentance, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of discipleship under his sovereign rule over their lives. That's a very narrow way. And yet when God opens that opportunity, we need to go right through and say, hey, there's an opportunity, the door's open, come in, come all, and come quickly before it is shut. When I tell people who come recently, I say, yeah, we used to have a vibrant campus ministry where we had about 200 students show up every Friday. They're just incredulous. What? Really? Yeah. That was when it was open. Now it seems it's closing. It's closing. Do you see it? Yeah, I see it. Many here see it. The opportunity won't always be there. Please not expect the opportunity, the door to be always open. It is not that way. It is not that way. American companies that have been Fortune 500 companies, Standard & Poor, stalwart, you know, mom and pop, generational companies are now closing. Sears, closing. JCPenney, closing. Kmart, these stores are closing. In your generation, it will be in the history books. There are many, many solid institutions that have already closed. And that's why we need to pray that God would continue to open up, raise up laborers, open opportunities, so that there will still be time to work and labor, because it's getting dark and the door is rapidly closing. And we sense it in our culture, and yet the door is still open, and so we keep laboring. But we need to keep praying that more and more opportunities would be given to those people who are ready and faithfully praying to seize those opportunities. Philemon, that one chapter book, Philemon verse 22 says, at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Apostle Paul was in house arrest, Roman prison system. And so he says, pray that through your prayers I will be given to you. That's a wonderful relationship of love and affection that a congregation had, that Paul longed to visit. And he wanted to fellowship with Philemon, this great and dear saint. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. A simple prayer request. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and will be glorified, just as it did also with you. Pray that the Lord word of the Lord will spread rapidly. So that's a good prayer request, right? Not it will spread slowly over generations, but rapidly. There are spurts of gospel progress. Richard Phillips wrote a story, and he recalls when a time that after the death of a famous and outstanding Christian leader, a member of his congregation came up to him and said, "It never occurred to me that a man like him needed my prayers." And many people, they may look at a very influential and effective leader and say, "I don't think he needs my prayers. My prayers are weak." But that's not the issue. The issue is everyone needs prayer, especially those that God is using to do his work. They need more prayers. They need more prayers. You know, do you know who needs the best medical care? You would think, well, those people who are sick as well, they need medical care. But you should see the kind of people who are very healthy, like the athletes, who get involved in very rigorous activity, like the Olympic teams, or famous boxers, or football players. They have the best medical care. Why? Because they're involved in a compressed, a stressful, and dangerous activity sometimes. So they need immediate and best medical attention. And in the same way, spiritually speaking, those who are in the front line of the battle need the best backup support and the best prayer support. And so this is should be an understanding for all of us. It's a responsible faith that you render unto the Lord. If you love the Lord Jesus, then he wants you to intercede and pray for those who need your prayers. Talk to your Heavenly Father. Talk to your Heavenly Father about someone else. In the times that you go to him for your needs, remember there is a greater need of spiritual nature for those who serve you and serve the Lord for the purpose of the gospel. Pastor and commentator and author R. Kent Hughes writes, It is an indisputable fact that pastors as a group are one of the most abused and hurting segments of modern society. Period. They will get attacked the most. They will be most misunderstood and most hindered. Because why? Pastors are the most spiritually effective of reaching larger groups of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The more effective, the greater hindrance and greater attack. Therefore, greater prayer support is needed. So do not make any assumptions about your spiritual leaders that they don't need your prayer. As a matter of fact, they need more, not less, of your prayer. And this passage, and these passages that talk about Apostle Paul and the writer of the book of Hebrews, shows you very clearly that the spiritual leaders need greater intercession. And so that's what this passage is about. It's about our responsible faith and our responsibility to those who minister to us, the Word, and shepherd us through the Word. You know that when they counsel people, some of them will receive it because they know that they need it. This is good medicine for their soul. While others who want something else would want to reject it and will turn that around and to use it against them. That happens all the time, right? All of you love your dentists and all your doctors. I know you do. You may not like them, but the service that they render, very important to you. You need to appreciate that and go to them regularly for a checkup. Now, you know this, and you know this to be true even more so spiritually. And so we begin with a call to pray and intercede for these frail creatures, these men like you, like me, but who have this awesome responsibility of life and death, heaven and hell. And so call to responsible intercessory ministry. First, I want you to understand that verse 18, the inspired writer of Hebrews are not calling the people to help them overcome a bad conscience. Oh, pray for us for a good conscience because we always struggle with a bad conscience. No, read the passage carefully and it says, pray for us for we are sure that we have a good conscience. So what is he saying? Well, number one, he's not boasting. Number two, it says for us, there's more than just one individual. He's talking about those who labor. And number three, they are sure that they have a good conscience. In other words, there's a track record of consistency and faithfulness regarding what they do and who they are as individuals, that there's no internal confusion, there's no internal battle in their soul. In other words, when they preach to others, they're not constantly practicing hypocrisy or duplicity. There's no inner battle. And they say, hey, worship the Lord, serve the Lord, confess your sins to the Lord, follow the Lord, submit to the Lord, that they themselves are doing those things or striving to do those things. There's no disconnect there. Because if there's a disconnect, they will be ineffective in the ministry. The internal peace of Christians is instrumental for their walk. Internal peace of spiritual leaders who handle the Word of God, who commend it to others, is instrumental for their effectiveness. Therefore, what is this then? Verse 18 then is a prayer that they would remain in such a state for the future. That's what it is. It's a prayer for continuation of what God had taught them and who they are. It's a very important prayer request. So the first prayer request is a continuation to maintain a good conscience. When you buy a brand new car from the lot, and for you ladies, this is an important lesson for you, there is a scheduled maintenance record. You have to change its oil, first initial oil change, and every 5,000 or so, 10,000 miles, with a certain grade, certain quality of fluids. There's a certain tuning up of your engine. There's a belt change. There's tire rotations. The car just doesn't run on gas. You have to maintain it. A brand new car that has failed its maintenance can quickly break down. Tires that haven't been rotated will quickly wear out and you need to change them. So you will lose the effectiveness of it. And Christians don't understand this, that when God saves them, they're just filled with joy and everything is just sky is blue, everything is awesome. And they think that it will always be like that. No, they have to keep their soul maintained well in order for them to be more and more fruitful. So you have to allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God to prune you and trim those areas that are not fruitful. You have to allow God's Word, the Scriptures, God's Holy Spirit indwelling to convict and to bring those issues to the forefront of your consciousness, and the saints, the church, the people around you to help you, because they will see those blind spots that you don't. In all these areas, they have to be well maintained in order for them to be more and more effective. Just like that brand new car that you bought, just like a fruit tree that you must prune in the same way, so must our consciences be well maintained. You must not allow anything to dirty up, confuse, or have internal conflict within your conscience. You must not allow sin to be so incrementally accepted that it will dull your conscience. Certainly, you must not override your conscience so that you be ineffective or sear your conscience. The Bible talks about good conscience and bad conscience. It talks about a healthy conscience that is working well, clean conscience, and it also talks about those that have been seared because the conscience was constantly overridden by sin, and it was inattended. It is the megaphone of the spirit, of the soul. That alarm bell goes off, it's saying something's wrong. When that light comes out in the dash of your conscience and says, "Your engine trouble." You need to pay attention to that. Conscience is a gift of God to everyone, The unbelievers have it. So do we. The scripture can talk about the internal compass, the moral compass of the soul. This is the way we would teach it, to vividly help them to understand how important the conscience is. So here is a prayer for a maintenance of a good working conscience. First, the verb tense is present tense. It means keep praying for us for such a good, beautiful, clean, working, productive conscience. And it's an imperative. It's a request, but it's also a command. It is your duty to pray for your leaders that they would be consistent. It's also a responsible intercessory continuation that you can provide as an act of love and appreciation for those who serve you. You struggle with sin? You better believe that there would be greater sin that would come upon them to compromise their standards, their morals, their convictions. And so I'm sure that the inspired writer of Hebrews requested prayer from God's people more than once, multiple times, wherever he goes. But I wonder how many believers really seriously consider that they need prayer. Here's a man who understands his spiritual frailty, but he also understands God's sustaining power and his grace. Here's a man who acknowledges his great spiritual need and the only source who could fill that need, the Lord. And how does the Lord fill that need? By inciting his people toward this necessary ministry of intercession for him. And so he is certain, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. Let me ask you, are you sure that you have a good conscience? Why would you question the motive of your leaders? Do you question your motive frequently and ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart as the psalmist did? Search my heart and know me. See if there's any evil way in me. Is there an evil way in you? It's the first thing that a person with a healthy conscience, with a humble attitude, should do. Should be busier questioning what's going on internally. Be more concerned so that make sure that you have a clean conscience, you have a healthy inner life and a right relationship with the Lord, so that you can be most effectively used for God's glory. Do you often have evil suspicions and doubts? Spend time with the Lord each day. Guard that time. And allow the Lord to search your heart. And if you do that, then you will understand the value of having a peaceful, consistent inner life. And once the Holy Spirit validates that you are at peace with God, and his word will become so sweet and rich to you that you would want more of it. Guess what you're being now at that point? You're being filled with his Spirit. That means you're being controlled by a powerful spiritual force that would direct your paths. You're giving the Holy Spirit veto power, the power to direct your paths and saying, Lord, I'm going this way, but if you don't want me to go there and you change my direction, I'm not going to whine or complain. I'm just going to say, thank you, Lord, for redirecting my paths. I am in your hands. Make sure that that's the kind of a person of an inner life that you are maintaining. This is the kind of inner life that the writer of Hebrews and his fellow workers are maintaining. They are actually doing the will of God. They want to do God's will. They want to bring honor and glory to him. They're not serving themselves. This is not about them. So there's no inner inconsistency or conflict. Yet there is a heavy opposition of spiritual forces. So he's praying that regardless of the situation, that they would maintain this very good conscience. He is sure, they're sure, but they need continual prayer support. That car you just drove off the line, You're sure that's in good condition. Yeah, but it needs to be maintained in order for that car to serve you. And same thing with our spiritual life. And so the inspired writer of Hebrews firmly believes that he and his cohorts are men of integrity and of good conscience. There's nothing that lingers and bothers him over and over again. Week after week, month after month, year after year. Yeah, there's a sense of inadequacy whenever you think about it. Who is adequate for these things? This is life and death, heaven and hell issues that they're handling here. The Word of God. They're earthen vessels with this amazing treasure. Who's going to understand the mysteries of the gospel unless God helps them to understand? But yet they have the responsibility to proclaim it. So, what is he saying? He's saying, okay, we're sure that our inner life is in good working condition. And the word that he chooses is the very common word for good, intrinsically good, lovely, sometimes beautiful, is the term kalos that we know. It doesn't have a strong moral overtone like agathos. It has this intrinsically good thing. It says we have a good conscience. It's good working. It's in proper order. It does what it's supposed to do. When there's a violation of that inner compass, the conscience alarm bell goes off and say, bad, bad. That's a good working conscience. If something is really good, it's consistent, then it says, you're doing well, keep going. It affirms, validates, or it denies, invalidates. This is what the Word of God says through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Go there with me, and I want you to see it. I want you to see this needle, this conscience meter, if you will. One says affirm, one says accuse. One says defense, one says offense. Take a look, Romans 2:15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Who are these people? They're unbelieving Gentiles. They have a conscience. There's a work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. Accusing or defending. So don't listen to what people say. I'm telling you the truth. Their conscience may be going, you're lying, you're lying, you're lying. Their lips move and they say, I'm saying the truth. This is real. Their conscience is saying, you're lying, you're lying more. You're lying most effectively to cover up. They're saying, I'm telling you the absolute truth. How dare you question my motives? And the conscience says, you're lying most vociferously. And the alarm bell goes, just ring, ring, ring. What happens if that person doesn't confess? Then he's going to do that again next time. What about the conscience? Is it going to be more effective? No, it's going to be less effective. It's like you keep pressing that snooze button. You unplug that power cord, you take the batteries out, you throw it against the wall, it's not going to be any effective for you. This great device that God has given to every one of us as a blessing to help us to determine this moral compass that we have, albeit it is not compared to God's absolute moral standards, nevertheless, it is an internal clock that tells us that either it is alternately accusing or defending our moral positions, whether it is consistent or inconsistent with our even own moral judgments. This is what God's going to use to judge unbelievers on the day of judgment. In other words, God's not going to use any artificial standard. He's going to use the very standard that he has given to every one of us. And the assumption is that we all break it and violate until the Holy Spirit comes and readjusts, cleanses that conscience from all the guilt of the past. And now we're commanded to fully submit to the Word of God and the will of God. And a true believer wants to do that. That's being consistent and obedient with the Word of God. a false believer, a religious faker, would pretend to be doing that, their consciences would be telling them, you're faking it. You're fooling yourself. And if they keep overriding this, it won't be effective. It won't be serving them anymore. It's like the thermostat. It won't serve you. It's like the temperature meter in your car. It won't serve you if it breaks, and it'll overheat, and the whole thing will come crashing down. It's the same way with his conscience. This doesn't mean that everyone has an equally functional conscience, because some have totally insensitive conscience, and the Bible says that. In 1 Timothy 4:2, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. This is what false teachers do. They lie so many times that they're so convincing with their lies. How are they so convincing with their lies? You know, like, you try to lie, right? You get nervous, you know, you get twitchy, and, you know, your whole body language, you know, everything. If the doctors would measure your pulse, your heart will be palpitating faster, and all those things. That's what polygraphs do. But how are some people so convincing? Because they have seared their conscience. They've thrown these instruments out the door. It doesn't work for them. Scripture testifies that after cutting off a piece of Saul's robe, King David, at the time he wasn't king, but David's conscience, literally the Hebrew word is heart, lev, the heart, was so bothered. And this is what it says in 1 Samuel 24, verse 5. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Now, that had two functions. By cutting off the robe, he had a piece objectively identified that he was there. He could have used that knife to cut his throat instead of cutting a piece of his robe. Now, Saul was up there relieving himself. David was stealthy and cut off a piece. But it had another effect, that peace means that I have a peace. God gave me the right to be the king. I could have removed you and taken it by force. And that was a message. And he had the legal right, but it bothered his conscience. Why? Because the way he went about doing it wasn't right. That's a sensitive conscience. When David had the right to do what he did, God anointed him. He was the anointed. God rejected Saul. He was rejected. But the way he did it, the timing of it, he's going to use the sword to violently take whatever he thinks is right. That's not right. It's not according to God. So you see, David had a tender conscience. It bothered him. It should bother people if their conscience is working. But if their conscience doesn't bother them, they seem to do brazen things against the will of God and the word of God. It's so clear. And you got to kind of wonder, what kind of an inner life do they have? What kind of a relationship with the Lord of the Spirits do they have? Some people have an overactive conscience that the slightest little thing bothers them. And because they lack knowledge, that even falsehood seems to bother them. They need to be informed in order to function well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is what the Word of God says. Verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, it's like if you go into a Thai restaurant or Chinese restaurant, and as soon as you go in the door, there's a little idol there and incense burning. You go, oh, this is an idol-worshipping establishment. I can't go here. Right? You have a sensitive conscience? Don't go there then, if that bothers you. Alright? That's what it says. This is dining in an idol's temple. Will not his conscience, if he is weak. By the way, if you knew the context of Corinthians, then you know that the animal that was sacrificed at the altar of Apollos, you turn around and there's the meat market. Sacrifice? Sell at the meat market at a discount. Makes profit for the priests at the temple. It was just like that. There's the distance from here to this outside street. That's it. That's the context of 1 Corinthians. So what Paul is saying here, if you saw that, from idolatry to commerce, and you saw a restaurant right next to it, sacrifice to an idol, meat market, barbecue establishment. And your conscience will not his conscience if he is weak. Notice it says if he is weak, if that condition all fits. Weak in what? Weak in faith. There's no such thing as an idol. This is a deceptive guise of religion that says there is a real God named Apollos that is being honored at this building that men made, and that idol that men had sculpted, and these animal sacrifices that supposedly the God has accepted is now spiritually tainted, is being sold, is being consumed, so you become spiritually tainted and you participate in idolatry. Like, if you're informed of that, the whole sham, and you go, that's nothing. I can't believe these people believe in this superstitious nonsense. Right? That's what I think whenever I walk into a Chinese restaurant. I can't believe people believe this stuff, even to this day. And I just go in and say, oh, this chow mein is really good. And I walk out. Right? It says, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols. Is there a certain thing as idols? Real gods? Oh, there is only but one God. Are you informed of that? Does Chinese restaurants bother you? Verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Wow. They see, my deacon is eating at the new Thai restaurant. He's participating in idolatry. And he comes to you and saying, I saw you participating in idolatry. He goes, what? When? When you ate at the Thai restaurant. That guy worships this idol. Oh, no, there's no such thing as an idol. Yes, there is. I'm from Thailand. It's real. Oh, okay. I will never go to a Thai restaurant with an idol ever again for you, my dear brother. I don't believe in idolatry. But for you, because my love for you, I'll never do that again. I'll never go there. That should be the example of a mature believer who is informed. Not to say, you foolish, superstitious man, are you a real Christian? When were you saved? Last week. Oh, you're a baby. You need to follow me. Come, let's go and eat at the same restaurant, and I'll show you how to be strengthened. Bad. Bad idea. Don't, if a teenager just quit drinking and smoking and doing drugs, and he came into the faith, don't take him to a restaurant where they serve alcohol and, you know, celebrate his 21st birthday with a glass of beer or wine or champagne. Don't do it. Why? Because you are now hurting and bruising his conscience. He's not ready for that yet. If you're mature, you accommodate to his weakness and help him overcome that by the informing and by the Lord. And so it says, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren, now Paul takes this into a sin issue. By sinning against the brethren, wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now he takes it all the way to the top. The Lord Jesus, the head of the church, who saved that soul, that precious saint who is weak in his conscience, you've just damaged it by insisting that he become like you, when he's not ready to become like you yet. You sin against him and Christ. Are you free? Are you mature? Then you need to be more under discipline by the Holy Spirit for the sake of the weak. I remember when I, it was many, many years ago, I drove up my father-in-law's Mercedes. Drove it up because he wanted me to sell it for him. And so I said, I'd do that. I put it on Craigslist, and I drove it up, and I was waiting. But meanwhile, you know, I had to get from place A to place B, so I used it to ride for a while and pick up students. And then one of the students I picked up and to give them a ride said, oh, is this your car? Goes, oh, no, I'm just driving it for a while, but yeah, technically I'm trying to sell it. And he goes, oh, okay, that's good. Oh, why is that good? He goes, well, it's a Mercedes. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm looking at this kid and I'm saying, See that kid's Honda? Yeah, that costs more than this old Mercedes. But I see what you mean. It's a status symbol in that kid's mind. And a pastor should not be driving a Mercedes in the kid's mind. If a pastor does, there's something wrong with his spiritual life in the kid's mind. And say, that's why it's not my, I'm going to sell it. Okay? But meanwhile, I need some transportation. I got rid of that. Yeah, it's kind of an understanding. Like, some people have their own standard by their own conscience. I don't want to override that and say, kid, you know, lighten up, you know, get with the times. Pastor should be driving a Rolls Royce. Forget this Mercedes, right? You should be praying for my Bentley or my Porsche. No, that would be totally wrong. That would really damage the young person. And so it's the same way. Do not insist on your ways. Try to understand where their hang-ups are and help them. And by yielding your rights. Oftentimes we must yield our rights. So good conscience is a beautiful conscience. It's a working conscience as opposed to evil conscience. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with clean water. So that the Lord Jesus has cleansed and continues to clean the conscience so that it's working properly. That's a marvelous thing, to maintain a clear conscience when one's testimony is not hindered by any hypocrisy or deceit. But it's another thing for someone to override the conscience and so brazenly lie with such convincing authority, and you go, oh, wow. That's why I think you find spiritual leaders find themselves in a huge mess. All of a sudden, you go, what happened? I guarantee you that before that huge mess came up, there were many, many, many opportunities to clear his conscience, but he didn't. He overrode it. He seared it. So this crazy business that you find that is completely unbecoming of what you thought the spiritual leader should be is now the reality, is the mess that he made. It's what he must own. And many Roman Catholics are shocked when they say, my priest has been molesting hundreds of young people since day one. You need to understand that he has seared his conscience a long time ago. The worst kind of deceit is spiritual deceit and malice and religious fakery, that using the name of God, abusing the most innocent people. It's the worst. It's what the Pharisees did. It's what Jesus warned against. If you cause any of these little ones to stumble, it is better for you to tie a large millstone around your neck and be cast into the deep sea. So there's a lot at stake in the ministry. Paul says that the goal of his ministry in 1 Timothy 1:5 is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. We have conducted ourselves toward you in clean conscience, holiness and godly sincerity. What a testimony. And every spiritual leader should be able to say that. I don't covet your money, or your accolades, your pat on the back. No, I really desire your spiritual well-being and your relationship vertically with the Lord. For that, I will labor and serve you for Christ's sake. That should be the testimony of every pastor, every elder, every spiritual leader, every Bible study leader, every servant. But if they can't say that in good conscience and say, well, I want your spiritual welfare, but they're trying to manipulate you to get you to be one of them or their cronies or whatever, then you have the Pharisees. You have Pharisaic. And there's something massively wrong with their theology when they do that. It's a theological problem, is that they don't fear God. It is a world of horizontal relationships, of religion of men. There is no vertical relationship. There's no sense of duty or responsibility to God. It's just people. And this is how people describe Christianity, and that is wrong. And that's why the conscience plays a very important role in validating or invalidating what God approves or what he disapproves. Acts 23, verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." What a testimony. He had a habit of being consistent with what he knew and what he did with his conscience, and his conscience didn't bother him. Acts 24:16. "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." See, this is a personal effort. This is the same confidence of the testimony of the writer of Hebrews, saying, we're sure that we have a good conscience. And that should be a wonderful, indirect, both a challenge and admonition, saying, are you doing the same? Do you have a clear conscience? And so when you do, keep praying for yourselves, but especially for your leaders, so that they would be maintaining their integrity, their inner conscience, good working conscience that tells them this is approved by God, this is disapproved by God. Good, blameless, clean conscience. This is the type of language that uses to describe the peaceful inner workings of the condition of the heart that is not at war, battle with one another. Don't override the conscience. It is a blessing of God. It is what keeps us humble, holy, dependent, and on the narrow path of discipleship. And your spiritual leaders need that more than you know. They need to maintain this. God called them into a relationship with him. They need to maintain a good life and conscience. There are people who change their ministry paradigms, their ministry philosophy. They go up and down. They vacillate. Why? Because there's something else that they're seeking besides a right relationship with God and doing what God wants people to have. They want affirmation of men. They want money. They want fame. They want self-promotion. So they are going to override what they know clearly what the Word of God says. They are constantly suppressing the conscience. And they compromise. And so what can we learn from this? First, that sin is much more powerful than you think. That it can and it will affect everyone, including your spiritual leadership. It is much more powerful. But your spiritual leaders must know that they are much weaker than they think they are. So, knowing that they are weak, they need God's strength. He needs spiritual strength and holiness. If they remain holy, God will use them. If unholy, God won't use them. Spiritual strength and holiness from the Lord to maintain a good conscience, good, peaceful inner life, so that they can speak convincingly, with conviction and with confidence of the mystery of the gospel, that they won't compromise on that issue. It is offensive. It is a stench of death to those who are offended by the truth of God and the reality of his judgment. They will reject that message every time. They don't even want to hear it. They will threaten you if you speak that truth in their presence. And they will leave and go elsewhere. They don't have to deal with that. It's a stench of death. But to the believing, it's the aroma of life. They want more of it. And it takes a good conscience, inner life, and conviction for your spiritual leaders to consistently proclaim it without shying off, without compromising, without vacillating. So pray that your pastor, your elder, your deacons, as well as all spiritual leaders in each department of the church maintain a good conscience, good inner life, that they would not commend you to read the Bible if they don't read the Bible. They don't tell you to pray when they don't pray. They say, you know, memorize your scriptures when they don't memorize. When they say, hey, do the right thing at work when they do the wrong thing at work. It's important for spiritual leaders to maintain a consistent life of good conscience. Their inner meditations, times in the Word, and the love of the Lord and serving Him and praying, dependence upon Him. They would remind them again and again and again of the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit and through the intercessory work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The availability of grace is amazing, rich grace, not the cheap grace that people often hide behind. That they would maintain a clear conscience, a blameless inner life, so that there's nothing going against them to weaken them or to lead them to the dark alley of hypocrisy. Pray, because they will be more attacked and prone to go and deviate from that. They need it more than you do, because they will be attacked with greater intensity in this area than you will be. So, for the sake of time, and so that I won't drift into another area of jet lag prone confusion here, let's pause there for a moment. Let's ask the Lord to really examine our hearts. Is there anything that's just wrong in our life today? Is there something bothering us as we're reading God's Word? Is there an inconsistency there that we need to confess to the Lord? You don't have to confess to me. Confess to the Lord. And ask the Lord to help you in this area. And then ask the Lord also to give you the important reminder to pray for your spiritual leaders in this area. Let's go before the Lord together. Father, we come into your presence with thankfulness and joy after hearing the Word of God, the refreshing nourishment for our soul, and knowing that our inner life is the basis of all that proceeds out of our mouths and what our hands do and where our feet go. It is the desires of the heart. Lord, you reveal to us the deep, dark secret idols that we hide in the recesses of our hearts. Those things that we love and that we think is more important than you. And the gift of eternal life that you have given to us through your Son and our relationship with you. Lord, are we in the habit of using spiritual language, a religious talk? Lord, do we hide behind a facade of fakery that you know? Father, would you mercifully unmask that? And show us a benevolent, loving, forgiving Savior who died for these very sins so that we can come clean and find wholeness and freedom from this. Father, I pray for those who are still struggling in this area out of fear. Your word says perfect love casts out all fear. You have demonstrated your perfect love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we who have been touched by your perfect love, help us, Lord, to cast away this fear and to come into the light of your Son, the light of his truth, and the loving scrutiny of your Spirit who desires to help us. Thank you, Father, that there is no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you are not a God who condemns, but you are a God who forgives and saves all those who come to you humbly, truthfully. And so we thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was viciously attacked by the enemy and by the world of sinful men, but who maintained an absolute pure inner life and a dynamic relationship with you. Teach us to be more like him every day. Help us to be more concerned about what goes inside of our hearts than how people perceive us. in this world of fickle and superficial external generation where our image is more important than the condition of our hearts, Lord, teach us not to follow that path of hypocrisy. And teach us to walk on a humble path of knowing that it matters not what men think of us, but it matters a lot. It matters of everything, of what you think of us. So search our hearts and know us and see if there's any hurtful, evil way in us. And then help us to forsake these things and lead us into the path, the everlasting path, the life of your Son. And we ask this, not for our sake, but for the sake of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to free us from this bondage. In his precious name we pray. Amen.